chapter 24, all the way up to verse 28. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go back to my country and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to it, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw the water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she'd finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The men gazed at her in silence, to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bought in Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the God, the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things.
Well, thank you very much, Derek, for reading that out for us. And can I add my welcome to Brian? Great to have you here with us, especially if this is your first visit or you've been away for a little while and rejoined us. Great to have you here with us. If you'd like to keep that passage open, and you'll see there's an outline as well. Hopefully that should help you as we work our way through these chapters together. Well, this story is the longest story in the whole of the book of Genesis, and it is a great story. It is a love story, it is a boy meets girl story, and it has got everything, this story, I think. Drama, tension, will she, won't she, will he, won't she, he. And the location is exotic, it's Instagram worthy. It is a well, there are camels, and it is feel good in the end, by the end of the story. It is sort of Downton meets Lawrence of Arabia meets the best of not Netflix box sets. It has everything. Well, I wonder how you felt, though, as it was read out. Perhaps for some of us, we think, well, I can't see the relevance of this story. Or maybe you think, well, and it doesn't matter, I guess, either. It's just a nice story. Maybe it's something to just think about, rather than to have to think about other things that are preoccupying us, rather than to have to think about the gloom of Brexit. Others, again, might say, well, I think this is relevant. Perhaps it gives me some good advice on lots of things that are useful, like animal welfare and hospitality, how to be a good parent, how to be a good wife or husband, how to find out God's will for my life, who to marry, who not to marry, dating advice. And people have taken this passage in those kinds of ways in the past. Now, one of the problems is obvious, that you might need to go to London Zoo to find yourself a camel. But I am convinced that it is relevant to us, as the whole of the Bible is, but maybe in not quite the way that we think initially. Because we need to look below the surface. And when we do that, we see that I think that this passage is not about guidance about relationships or anything else of that kind of nature. It is about God himself and what he offers us. And what he offers us is much better than dating advice. It is even better than a relationship. We've called this series Faith on Trial. And it is not so much that our faith is on trial, but that the object of our faith, God, is on trial. And we've been asking the question, can I trust God? Can I trust God when it comes to his words to us, his promises to us? And here we are asking this question today. Can I trust God when it comes to the future, my future, the future of his promises? Well, first of all, our first point there on the outline is this: how things look now. We're looking at a mini section that starts in chapter 23, verse 1, and ends in chapter 25, verse 11. And I think the book of Genesis is very carefully structured, because after each new section, at the start of each new section, we get these words: these are the generations of. That is the kind of refrain. And here we end this section, before that new section starts, with a pretty bleak situation. At the start of chapter 23, we see that Sarah has died. And the end is pretty bleak as well, as we see Abraham, the patriarch, he has died. And in between, we see what is going on. We see that Abraham doesn't have very much. He has a son, he has the beginnings of a promise, but that is it. And so it raises this question for us. What happens when they die? Does the promise die as well with them? Do the promises have a future? Or we might ask, does Christianity have a future? God's been making some pretty big promises throughout, that we get to be part of God's special people with a promised land to live in. Two things I think that we all want: to be part of a people, to belong, to have a place to call home, a place to live. And at this point, well, he doesn't have much at all. Well, let's do the status update to see that. Take a look at chapter 23 and verse 1, and let me read it out for us again. Sarah lived for 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up and before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Sarah has just died, his wife, and she was special. In fact, she's the only one whose lifespan is mentioned in the book of Genesis. And he is in mourning, and with tears, you can imagine, in his eyes. The grief is made worse by the fact that he does not have anywhere to bury her. It highlights the situation. He is a foreigner. He has no property rights whatsoever. He has nothing. The land promise is at zero. He has no home, nowhere to call his own. But that's not all. Because in chapter 24, we see the other problem. Not only has she died, but and he is about to die as well, but then who's left? Well, Isaac and Ishmael. And Isaac doesn't have a wife. And when he dies, that's the end of it. And if he marries a Canaanite, verse 3 of chapter 24, he'll just be a Canaanite. And there will be no nation. And he won't be a special people. Let's see that in chapter 24. Take a look with me, if you would. Chapter 24. And see, you'll see that there at the bottom of the first page. Chapter 24, verse 3. I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Do you see the problem? He marries a Canaanite, he ceases to be a nation. There can be no nation. And if there can't be a nation, there can be no blessing to the other nations, to the rest of the world. And so that people promise then will be right back at zero. And it looks like then the test of faith that we saw last week will be for nothing. Do the promises have a future? Does Christianity have a future? Well, it seems like the answer looks like no at this point. In a sense, though, I think it is right to feel some of this tension, feel some of this, because the book of Hebrews, which I've referenced there for you, describes Abraham like this, as living in a foreign land, in tents, as a stranger, as an exile on earth. And that is how it often feels as a believer, as a Christian, because we are not home and we know it. And there are days when we feel that deeply, acutely. Parsons Green, Grenfell Tower, Hurricane Harvey, Hurricane Irma, and now Maria. And we feel the injustice of our world, and the mess, and the frustrations of our world. And maybe you feel that in your office. And then things touch us personally. It is not just news that's beamed in from outside. It is going on right there in my life. And we feel like we don't belong to this world. This world feels like a tent, not so this kind of romantic idea of going camping, but something that isn't permanent. Almost feels like a foreign land, that we don't fit in, that we are strangers, that we are strangers with strange beliefs as far as the wider world is concerned. Perhaps people think, or we worry that people think, that what we believe is outdated. The journalist Julia Hartley Brewer said this on BBC Question Time in relation to Jacob Rees-Mogg's views on abortion and marriage. She said this: "Don't you love the fact that you live in a country where you can say, I don't think religion has a place in politics? Or we might add, at work or in our culture. Maybe we feel like we don't have a voice. Or we see death around us in the media, or closer. And there is mourning now, as there was for Abraham. There is pain, there is heartache, there are tears, there is confusion. And maybe we wonder, do the promises last? Do they last beyond death? Do they have a future? Does Christianity have a future? This is how things look and how they feel. And the story shows us, though, in response to that, that these promises, they do have a future. So secondly, how the future will be. Here we get the climax, the conclusion of the life of Abraham. And he knows he's not in the land. But by the end of chapter 23, the bit that we didn't have time to read out, he has the first little bit of the land. The problem is he has nowhere to bury his wife. And so then, he starts negotiating. Verse 4 of chapter 23 again. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. So he says, give me some land. And the locals say, verse 6, you're a prince, prince of God among us. We like you. Have one of the best tombs. Have it for free. No, 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 you don't understand, he says. I want to buy it. That's what I want. And verse 9, take a look at that. That he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of this his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as a property for a burying place. I'll pay full price. I'll buy it. I'll pay top dollar. Okay then, verse 15, 400 shekels of silver. Now the experts have calculated that probably a labourer wouldn't make that in a lifetime. Well, he says, okay, that's a deal. And they shake on it. They sign on the dotted line. And it's all the deal gets done, all the legal bits get tied up. As I'm sure many of you are involved with that kind of thing in the city. The deal is done at the city gate, the right place to do business at that time. And it's all in public. There are witnesses. And it happens. Well, why does the author tell us all this? This slightly random story we may think. Is it a good deal or a bad deal? Is that the issue? Is it whether or not he'd get the thumbs up from one of the dragons in Dragon's Den or Richard Branson or something like that? Is it to tell us that he's an ethical businessman? That he does everything in the kind of legal way above board? Well, the author of Genesis tells us, I think. And it does seem that the author of Genesis thinks that this is a pretty big deal. It gets mentioned here, and then it gets mentioned another 3 times in the book of Genesis. I put the references down there on the outline in case you want to follow that up for yourself. But what is it, though, that makes this a big deal? Well, take a look at verse 17 of chapter 23. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property. It is all about geography, and this kind of heaped up number of phrases about the location, I think, point to that. It is in Canaan that he buys this plot. It is the promised land. Now he possesses this property. He has no right to buy anything. He's a foreigner. He's massively outnumbered. He wants to buy it. And somehow at the end of this, at the end of these negotiations, he does buy it. God has prospered him so that he can afford to buy it. And now he has it. Machpelah means double cave or split cave. It is a big cave. And it has got land to go with it, field and trees. And this becomes the place where the patriarchs are buried. Sarah, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Leah, Jacob, all buried there. And so what I think we have here is a glimpse, a tiny glimpse, a tiny beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. It is more than he has a foot in the door. He has got the metaphorical keys from the Hittite estate agent, the first parcel of the promised land. A tiny beginning. Despite all the odds, God is keeping his promises. And so therefore, this is part of the answer. Will the promise die out? No, it won't. It is not the end of the road for the promises, the land promise. And it is the same, exactly the same, for the people promise. Because here we also see the future of God's people. The future is Isaac and Rebekah. And that is the whole point of this love story that was read out for us. Because by the end of the story of chapter 24, we read these words. Let me turn to it for us. Take a look with me at chapter 24 and verse 67. Let me read it. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother and took Rebekah. There she is. And she became his wife and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And then at the very end of the story in chapter 25, over the page, verse 11, we read this. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled. There is blessing. The promises are being fulfilled. Time and time again, we see this in the Bible story. And here we see the beginnings, the tiny beginnings. There will be a succession, a family line. The promise won't die. And the same is true for us. And the same could be true of us if we're here and we're looking into Christian things. Hebrews chapter 11, the New Testament has more to say. We're told that Abraham had confidence of something better, even better than this, than the land. That he was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. A better country, a heavenly one. And more than that, not just this land promise, the heavenly city, is what it's pointing to, but also the people promise. It says that from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. A people, a big people, lots of people. And so therefore, we can have every confidence that we will be part of this, if we're believers, part of this special people, that the promise won't die out, that it carries on through to Jesus and then to us as we're united to him, the ultimate offspring, the one in the line. We get to belong, you see, even if things look pathetic and only a few of us here today. We have identity, we belong, and therefore we have a voice. And we have a future in a city to look forward to. Something that's going to be way better than whatever happens post-Brexit. A better country. A better world. The thing that everyone wants. And that, we feel that when we think of Parsons Green and the bomb attempt and the storms in the US. Our world is falling apart. Sometimes we think literally. And it is frustrating, and maybe we feel that at work. But God promises, and he makes promises of momentous promises, in fact, of a city to come, where he makes the foundations, where it is safer than houses and more permanent than a tent. And the reason we can have this confidence is because of God himself. So finally, thirdly, the God of the future. One of the very striking things about this story is that God doesn't speak. We don't hear him speaking. And maybe you feel like that. Well, that resonates with me. I don't hear him speak either half the time. I wonder if he's there at all. Well, God is very much at work here in the story. In fact, he is orchestrating every last detail. And we see that especially with this love story that Derek read out for us. In fact, the passage really goes to town to show us that. There is a huge amount of repeated language that shows us that God is at work. I've put it there on the outline so that you can see it. About three times, steadfast love, faithful love. Six times, bless. Four times, prosper. Two times, appointed. God is at work behind the scenes. We see his hand at work here. And the story shows us this. Also, as we start to think about just how much God would have to be in control to pull this off. Now, lots of you work in the city and you know you've got to have all your ducks in a row for a deal to go through. But just think of this, what you need to have lined up for this to work out. Abraham's servant has got to be in exactly the right place at exactly the right time. That day, that moment. And here is what happened. Take a look at chapter 24 and turn with me to verse 14. Let me read it for us. Let the young woman, this is the servant of Abraham praying, let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebecca. The servant prays, and before he's even finished what he is saying in his prayer, it is answered. Just think how in control you have to be to pull that off. And then the next issue is this the right person? Not only the right location, the right moment, but the right person. Is she suitable? Is she a Canaanite or a non-Canaanite? Is she one of the people, the promised people? And it turns out that she is. Okay, well then, here's the next issue. Is she willing? She might be the right person, but what if she just doesn't want to marry him? And the servant, well, he actually makes it even harder by saying that, introducing this camel test. He wonders, in fact, he asks, not only that he is offered a drink by her, but the 10 camels that he has with him. Now, someone a bit geeky, I suspect, has done the maths for us. You can't obviously just turn on the tap to water some camels. But apparently, this is 80 to 100 drawings of water. I don't know how you work that out, but obviously somebody's worked pretty hard to work this out. Well, this shows her character, doesn't it? Her willingness. But more than that, she is willing to go. Take a look at verse 58. Verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." She's willing to go. Go where the promises lead and marry Isaac. And she does go. And this mirrors what we see earlier on in, right at the very beginning of the story of Abraham, the life of Abraham, as he is told to go, as God speaks to him, and he does go. But what if the family's not willing? Well, it turns out the family is willing. Well, can you see just how in control you have to be to pull this off? This is why Abraham has a future, why the promises have a future, because of this God of the future. Well, as we close, what are the implications of this? Well, look at how things are now, how they feel in this world. Disappointing, frustrating, sometimes heartbreakingly awful. Well, here is the glimpse of the future, how it will be. And it is certain because of this God who makes promises and keeps them alive. Gives us a glimpse of just how in control he is of events in order to keep his promises to us. So maybe you're wondering, can I trust God? Maybe you're wondering that because you're looking into Christianity. If you're a believer, maybe you have your doubts sometimes. Do I really belong to God's people, this special people? Have I got an identity? Well, here we see that we do. Maybe there are days that we wonder, is this world all there is? After all, that's what we're led to believe half the time. Am I ever going to get to this heavenly city? Where maybe it is the case that the future is never, never rather than forever. Well, look here at this passage. Look at the God of the future. Yes, we don't see him face to face right now, just like in this passage. But we do see his hand in history. We see it here with the life of Abraham. And as we read on in the Bible, we see it even more as we see Jesus arrive in history. We see enough, Abraham saw enough to put his life in God's hands. And we have that as well. And so knowing this, knowing what kind of God he was trusting in, a trustworthy God, Abraham was willing to invest his life, his money, his time, his dreams, his everything in these promises, in the God of the promises. And Rebekah was willing to do the same. I wonder what we make of that. Let's pray as we close. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this story that shows us what kind of God you are like, a God of the future who makes promises and keeps them. Please help us to live in the light of that. And if we have questions, please would you help us and give us answers to them. In Jesus' name, amen.